athletes and folks at camp, that it would be a prosperous time spiritually. And I do pray that you'd help us to understand your words, be faithful to them, help us to understand the doctrine of them, and also the practical things of them, some things that we can apply to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's see, James 1:12, he's kind of following a pattern there about enduring temptation and then the method of temptation, 13, 14, 15. And then in 17, he shifts to gifts, a good gift from above. And 18, he mentions being born again, begot he us. Okay, and then 19:20 talks about the wrath of man. Now we got down to 21, okay, where we're at. And it says, wherefore, so wherefore, going back up to verse 12 about enduring temptation. Okay, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, just to look at that practically is one thing, but when you look at the Bible doctrinally, there's quite a bit mentioned in there. Okay, filthiness, that's a word that the New Bibles don't like to use, so they usually change that. Superfluity, like the English language, sometimes the definition is within the word, so if you think of it superfluid or something extra fluid, superfluid, a bunch of it, naughtiness. Okay, so lay apart filthiness and naughtiness. Put that aside, put that away, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Okay, we'll come back to the word meekness, which is able to save your soul. So who is he writing to? The commentators will usually say Jewish Christians. But if he's addressing this to Jewish Christians, why is he talking about their souls being saved? Okay, so the idea here is that he's addressing the 12 tribes in verse 1. Doctrinally, that would be the Jews of the tribulation. And when those 12 tribes recognize that the Antichrist is who he is, then they will receive with meekness the word of God, and they will be saved in the tribulation sense. So the listeners or the recipients of this letter, okay, are Jewish, but salvation is not implied. So it's not Jewish Christian. So when any commentator writes the idea that this is Jewish Christians, well, then that verse right there would fly in the face of that idea. Same with Hebrews, okay, when they say that's Hebrew Christians. Okay, so doctrinally, James is generally written to the Jews of the tribulation. Now, there's more evidence for that, okay, where you have the word meekness. Okay, that's very significant. Meekness, receive with meekness the engrafted word. Remember that meekness is an attitude like sincerity, honesty, humility. Okay, meekness is a controlled strength, but it's an inner attitude that we have where Jesus said about himself, come unto me, all ye labor heavy laden, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. So that when he throws meekness and lowly in heart, that shows it's an attitude, like humility, humbleness of mind, Philippians chapter 2. These are inner qualities that God is looking at. Okay, now, sometimes people try to portray humility. We had someone in Rensselaer gave a testimony, well, I've really been humbled, I've been proud about, you know, what did you say? Proud of your humility? He just got kind of his words all kind of turned around. But when people tend to try to portray humility, it doesn't really go well. Okay, but all four of those, sincerity, honesty, humility, and meekness, are attitudes that we have one about ourselves, but also about our attitude toward God. And that's what God really looks at in the heart to give him liberty to give us light. Okay, this idea of meekness is mentioned also in James in another place in chapter 3. Okay, in chapter 3 with meekness, verse 13. Okay, in 13 you have a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. In James 3:13, who is a wise man, endued with knowledge among you? Let him show of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Okay, meekness of wisdom. And then verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits. Okay, the wisdom of the Bible, or of God, is somebody that's easy to be entreated. That means that a person feels comfortable to come to them to ask questions. Okay, you ever ask somebody a question and they possibly belittle you with your question? That's a silly question. You know, then that would deter us from going back to that individual to ask questions. I remember at Hammy, remember a question and answer time on Sunday night? Whenever there was a question that Jack Hiles didn't seem to like, it would be made known that he didn't like the question, and then people were kind of shy about asking a question after that, because he would, you know, intimidate the person, and then he'd go to the sailors and they'd ask him something about Dallas Cowboys, you know, something real important. But that's not wisdom that's from above. Okay, a lot of times when you discuss with somebody, like with young people down at Purdue, the way I like to answer them, okay, they're answering me, usually commenting to me with they got all knowledge, they know everything, blah, blah, blah. This is true, this is right. I like to come back with them and say, well, this is my understanding. This is what I have studied. Okay, and that's not giving me the credit. It's something that I've learned from someone else. Okay, and I think that's the proper way to answer them. And that way they look at that and say, okay, then he's not portraying himself as a know-it-all, but he's just telling you what he has learned. This is what I've learned. This is what I've come across. And is that not really true with all of us? It's just a matter of what's crossed our path. Okay, and what's crossed our path has made sense to us. We understand it. Okay, then we can give that out to somebody. Okay, so he uses the word meekness here. If you would go in the Old Testament under the word meekness, and we'll find Zephaniah chapter 2. Okay, remember Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So if he's making that statement about the millennial time period, what precedes a millennial time period would be the tribulation. And so he says they got to receive the word of God with meekness. And then it says, blessed are the meek. That's who's going to inherit the earth of the millennial time period. Okay, in Zephaniah, many of the prophets of the Old Testament will make that similar attitude. Okay, and the reason why is the Jewish people as a body of people think that, you know, they're God's people. They are blessed with the wisdom of God, and so they have an arrogance about them. Okay, of course, they think as goyims are animals, we don't have a soul. And so they tend to have a real proud attitude. Okay, Zephaniah 2, verse 3. He says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The Lord's anger would be tribulation. And so that meekness is a quality that that is significant for the Jews of the tribulation. Okay, in the Zephaniah, okay, I've got at the word meek, little letter R, Psalms 25, Psalm 37, and you're going to find that through the Psalms. Okay, the idea is that meekness, that is a significant attitude of one's heart, especially the Jews of the tribulation, that would allow them to receive the Word of God, and then that Word is engrafted into them, and of the tribulation, that's the salvation of their soul, okay, which is able to save your souls. And then, but ye be doers of the Word. Okay, that one, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. But that's in line, if we keep that Word. Okay, practically speaking, we should say, you and I should be doers of the Word. Okay, do what we read. But yet we got to have a PS on that. How do we do the Word, obey the Word, when the Old Testament had their worship time on a Saturday, but yet in the New Testament it's been shifted to Sunday? When did it get shifted? Well, all the cults will say that the Catholic Church is the one that shifted it. No, God shifted it on Acts 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost occurs on the 50th day after the seventh Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, after Passover. So Passover on that year was on a Wednesday, Feast of Unleavened Bread, weekly Sabbath. On that weekly Sabbath, you count the seven, and then the 50th always lands on Sunday, and here God shifted it on that day. And that's why Paul went to the first day of the week in 1 Corinthians 16, and the apostles went to the first day of the week in Acts 20. That's when the shift was taking place. Okay, so obviously when the Bible here says, but be doers of the Word, for us to apply that, we want to be doers of the Word rightly divided. Rightly divided. Okay, why? Because there are some things in other places in the Bible that's addressed to women. You know, a lot of the preachers that jump all over husband or wives obey your husbands. Have you ever heard them say that's addressed to her? Why is he pushing on it? Or why does a man push on it? Read your own mail, pal. If you read your mail, husband, love your wives, let her read hers. Does she beat you down with her mail, your mail? But these guys will beat her down with her mail. Okay? You spend your time being the bride of Christ, submitting yourselves to God, and then let her take care of her part. You know, but they don't look at it that way. Doctrinally, wives, submit your own selves unto your own husbands. Doctrinally, that's talking to me to submit to my Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the bridegroom. Okay, but still, there's things in the Bible we got to continually ask ourselves, who's talking to whom is he talking? But this idea of but be doers of the Word, now that jumps right doctrinally in line with Jewish people. Why? Because that's how the Old Testament law worked. Okay, if you would, let's try. And we've done it here, but again, it's always good to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. And we'll see how that this is ingrained in the Jewish culture, in Judaism, because Judaism is a religion. And a religion is focused on works, where the faith of Jesus Christ is focused on faith. Okay, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, 12, 13, 14. You got a cross-reference, you run it. And you'll see that Paul, in Romans 10, the famous Romans 10 passage, in verse 5 to 8, is giving a New Testament translation of the Old Testament law. And in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, you'll see at the end, it says, do it. And at verse 13 at the end, do it. And at verse 14 at the end, do it. I think he's trying to get his point across. But when Paul mentions this, he takes do it out of verse 14 and puts faith in its replacement. because that's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament. Now let's see how this is ingrained in the Jewish people in Luke chapter 3, this idea of doing it. Luke chapter 3, this is John the Baptist. So we're shifting into the New Testament. John the Baptist is a transitional character. And when he's out there preaching, and then the people came to him. Okay, he didn't really go after them. He was out there in the wilderness preaching. And Luke 3 verse 7, he's out there preaching. And look who came over to see him first, or at least what's recorded here, is the Pharisees. In chapter 3 verse 7, look how he addresses them. Generation of vipers. That's what he called the Pharisees. You bunch of snakes. Yeah, but they were walking, talking, looking like, acting like flesh and blood man. But he said, you're a bunch of snakes. And Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil. So they were actually literal children of Satan, like the serpent in Genesis 3. But when Satan manifests himself, he manifests himself as an angel of light, as a man. Okay, so he addressed them, but then when we read down, there are three groups that ask John a specific question. In verse 10, the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? There's that do idea. Prior to Calvary. So what does he tell them? Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No, he didn't say that. Not under the Jewish religion. He told them what to do. You got two coats? Let them impart to him that hath none. Him that hath meat, let him do it likewise. Then the politicians or the publicans came to him to be baptized. He said unto them, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Okay, what are we supposed to be doing? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. Okay, that's a legal term, an exaction. Okay, it's a form of taxation, different slight form of taxation. And so, and then the soldiers, or we could loosely say the police, because the police are like soldiers, likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And that's each of these doing that he told them was an inclination that these people, an evil inclination that they had, was leaning to do, and so he wanted them to do the opposite. And what is this manifesting to us? It is the golden rule that Jesus summarized the Old Testament by saying, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if you were a police officer, or if you were somebody dealing with a police officer, okay, you would appreciate if they were public servants and they dealt with you kindly. So the Lord is saying, okay, then you do that. Okay, if we as recipients of politicians and their endeavors, okay, to get something from us for nothing. Okay, we don't like it. So if you got in that position, then don't do that to somebody else what you don't like. Okay, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And so this makes perfect sense why Peter in Acts 2, okay, Acts 2, what was he doing? He was telling the Israelites, the men of Judea, he's telling them, you killed your Messiah. And so what was the question that they ask? Same thing. What shall we do? And then he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's a Jewish idea that is pushed, that is in within their nature. And this is why James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, in our age, when preachers usually, cite Hebrews chapter 11, what do they call it? Hall of Faith chapter, right? We are so ingrained with faith, we don't see the works that it's in Hebrews. It says that Noah moved by faith, Noah moved with fear. He was doing something. That is faith and works in Hebrews 11. It says that Abraham, by faith, what did he do? He sojourned. He was doing something. Okay, we accent upon the faith, which is right. It's the right thing to do. But when we read and study the whole Bible, we want to make sure that we, oh, okay, I see. Okay, that makes sense. Okay, that makes sense. And this is why Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You don't even do what I tell you to do. And you're calling me Lord. Don't call me Lord if you don't do what I tell you to do. Okay, now, practically speaking for us, okay, there's, how do we obey the gospel? This is what the Campbellites usually push. Okay, the Campbellites talk about obeying the gospel. It is mentioned two times. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And then First Peter 4. So how does one obey the gospel? Okay, so with this idea of doing it, it implied, you know, the Campbellites go with Acts 2:38, so they're going to go with that. The first time I came across a Campbellite, which I had not a clue what I was dealing with these Campbellites, was in Colorado, so I was still in the fundamentalist mode, and I came across a guy, and he was throwing Acts 2:38 at me. And I had not a clue where this was going. It was just, you know, knocking on doors. And at the time, you know, I just, Lord, you got to help me out with this thing. And I said, well, look at the question in verse 37. It says, what shall we do? And I said, isn't the question in Acts 16:30, what must I do to be saved? I said, and I told the guy, I said, do you see a difference with the questions? He goes, well, I never thought of that. And in my spirit, I said, glad I didn't either until that time. And I pointed out, well, look at this one. What shall we do? Well, if somebody asked, what should I do? At that time, I'd say, well, you need to get saved. You need to get baptized. You need to join church, blah, 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 blah. And that would have fit. But what must I do to be saved? That is a one-time question found in the Bible. And the answer is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, in the Romans 10, because the Campbellites are stuck on Acts 2:38, Romans 10, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Well, we know the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, was buried and rose again. Well, how do we obey that? Well, they say you have to repent, you got to have faith, you got to get baptized, you got to confess, and then you got to endure to the end. That's how you obey the gospel. And this is one thing Mac Deaver kept saying in that debate. Faith is a work. No, it's not. But here's the passage he would use in John chapter 6. Okay, he kept saying, faith is a work. Well, if I'm sitting on a couch, and I'm just sitting there, and somebody's over there telling a story, and I don't move anything, I don't sit up, I don't do anything, I just stay there sitting, you know, eating something or whatever. And they tell their story, and I say, well, I believe you. I didn't do anything. I just believed it. And this is a passage that he would use, John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him who hath sent me, or hath sent me. And believe on him whom he hath sent. Yeah, but the parenthesis says it's a work of God. The belief on our part, is no work. When we believe, we hit the light switch, and God is the one that is the power behind our salvation. But if that says, this is the work of man that ye believe, then I could say, okay, I can see where you're coming from. But the passage clearly says it's God's work that when a sinner believes in Jesus, God is the one who saves them. He's the one that does everything. And our illustration in everyday life is the light switch. Okay, now in verse 16 of Romans 10, how do we believe the gospel or obey the gospel? For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So we obey the gospel by believing it. It's just like we obey the doctrines of the rapture. How? Second coming. How do we obey them? By believing them. That's how we obey doctrine in the Bible. We obey doctrine by believing it. We obey instruction by our actions. Those are two separate things. Okay, where, remember a few years ago, I've mentioned this before, but in 1990, you know, you had a lot of things going on. People were preparing for Y2K. And there was a Catholic group in the spring of 1999 is early spring, that started this website. And the website was clonejesus.com. I've got a couple. I kept a couple of those papers because obviously it's not on there. And they were, if you read their website, it said something like they were tired of waiting Jesus come back. So they were going to make him come back. So they were going to pretend, yeah, it's obviously pretending, but take some DNA off of the holy relics, you know, like the Shroud of Turin, you know, get some DNA off that because that's supposed to have been on Jesus. Place that in an embryo in a virgin, and then she was going to give birth on Christmas Day 1999, and this was going to bring Jesus back. Well, we obviously know it didn't work. Okay, their obeying of the second coming was trying to force it. Okay, but our obeying of the second coming of Christ is to believe it. To obey the gospel is to believe it. That's the form of obedience. Now, for the Jews here in James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So doctrinally, it's aimed at the Jews of do what you're told to do. For us, do what we're told to do. And the doctrine's what we are, you know, where our safe ground is what Paul writes. If it doesn't contradict with Paul, it's safe ground. If it does contradict with Paul, then I would take Paul. Okay, but then believe some of the writings. Now, he gives us a very clear illustration of somebody who hears the Bible but doesn't do anything about it, either in believing the doctrine or obeying the instruction. It's like this. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Okay, we can see that the word glass is how we use the word mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. So he looks in the mirror and he sees that he's, you know, he needs desperate help. And then he walks away and says, I'm fine. And then everybody laughs at him the rest of the part of the day. But then he says, verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. So there we go again. Jumping into the Jewish ideas, the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law has some rules and regulations that are able to give us liberty. And continuous therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So we got doer three times there, 22, 23, 25. And that's the one that's blessed. And the same would be true for us, spiritually speaking, that when we do obey the instructions that's given us, then God will bless that individual. If we just read the instructions and don't apply them, don't make any changes, then the Lord's not going to bless. Next time he's going to talk to us is the same thing that we rejected. Just like with Jonah. The second time God talked to him, he said the same thing as he said the first time. And this is why a lot of people will go to a church where God has talked to them. They've rejected it. They won't change it. And they'll still go to church because of their conscience. But yet the preacher may not even mention that topic. And they'll walk away and they'll say, that's all the guy preaches about. Well, that's all that the Spirit of God wanted you to hear. He may not even said it. Because that's what the Spirit of God is working on that individual. Okay, if we're still in line with the Jewish ideas, we're going to catch the word religion here in verse 26 and 27. Okay, we got religious, religion, and religion. So that's found seven times in the Bible, twice in Acts, twice in Galatians, and three times here. And in every occurrence, the word religion is talking about Judaism of Israel. In every single time. Because that's where the religion Paul came out of. Galatians chapter 1, he used it twice. He called it Jews' religion. And that's where we'll find it in Acts twice. So, I know people use the word religion a lot. You're a religious person. Usually if a young person says that to me, I see you're a religious person. I said, no, not really. Or if they say, I don't like religion, then I'll usually try to shake, hey, I agree with you, I don't either. And that throws them for a loop because that don't make sense to them. Okay, so it's faith in Jesus, okay, is a personal relationship. Now, there's a fellow down at Rental Talk that put an editorial in the paper, and he said, the Bible doesn't one time mention a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and in technically, yeah, that's right. Okay, and where he was taking this was that the only way you have a relationship with God is through the church. He's a Lutheran. That's a good way to hold people in, isn't it? Now, the word Trinity obviously is not found in the Bible, but the idea is there. Okay, and our personal relationship with God is made manifest because we're a child of God. Individually, we're a child of God, saved people are. Where in the Old Testament, Israel corporately was a son of God. Okay, where in the New Testament, individually, that's where we come up with the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, and the reason why that guy said that is twofold. One, he's lost. He's a religious pastor or whatever he calls himself, but he's lost because he doesn't know Jesus Christ personally. And two, it's a good way to keep people in the flock because he's saying your relationship is through baptism where you get put in Christ because you're put in the church. And he's just espousing Catholic doctrine even though he claims to be a Lutheran. So in verse 26, if any man among you seemeth to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, okay, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So pure religion, religion is a work that a person is doing. And it's interesting he uses the word fatherless and widows in this context because so many men are going to die in the tribulation time period. There's going to be orphans everywhere and widows everywhere. And so many widows that Isaiah 4 says women are out going to populate men 7 to 1, at least 7 to 1, because 7 women in Isaiah 4 will basically say, well, let us take your name, you know, even though he won't be your wife or whatnot. Okay, and so that's why he's aiming that. And plus, the widows and the fatherless are two groups of individuals that, you know, the age-old adage is, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. But when you're dealing with widows and the fatherless, you're going to scratch their back and there ain't going to be no back scratching coming back. Why? Because of poverty. OK, Okay, the idea is there's no payback. A lot of times what we do for others, there, you know, somebody can return a favor. But when you're dealing with the fatherless and the widows, no payback on that. That is a gift. And that is something that the Lord looks at. And that's why Matthew 25, you have the judgment of the nations. Okay, the judgments of the nations is a conditional judgment of who gets to go into the millennium. And it's based upon your treatment of other people. Okay, and that's where the liberals go for salvation. You got to be nice to other people, and they'll put the second commandment above the first because they're getting that out of Matthew 25, where that the qualifications for that is simply for an individual to go into the millennium. It's not dealing with salvation per se at all. It's to visit them in prison, clothe in the naked, and then it says, you clothe me, wherewith have you done this? If you've done on one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. Okay, and that's what religion's about. Okay, and then he throws in the last one, which is a very unusual statement, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Okay, on that one, I'll run that doctrinally, try to run with the same passages, the same doctrinal foundation, where you go to Jude verse 23. And Jude is the same doctrinal time period. And he says, and others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Okay, the garment spotted by the flesh would be leprosy. Leprosy is affecting the material. And this is why, like AIDS patients, they got to burn, discard the bed sheeting because of the pus that comes out of those patients. Okay, because leprosy ruins the material. Okay, in this case, keep himself unspotted from the world. Remember that Revelation 16, 1 and 2 mentions that people who take the mark of the beast and worship the image get leprosy. And so this purity of religion is somebody who doesn't take the mark of the beast, doesn't worship the devil. I say doesn't take the mark of the beast, meaning they don't accept it of their free will. I went through some of those passages, all of them, where the mark of the beast is mentioned. And if you look at it closely, which when I did, looked at each of them, the ones that were doomed to hell were the ones who took the mark and worshipped the beast. And I'm thinking the idea is what if they force it on people to take these mark and this number, and a person has no say-so under threat, coerce, or duress. Okay, and that's the thing in our custom, is that when a political figurehead, some official, says, sign this, and if you object to that, okay, if here's ways you can do it. Okay, one is, well, I'd like to read it first. Well, then read it. It's all, they always tell you, make sure you read it. And then when you start reading it, they get impatient. Well, I'm doing what you told me to do. Just relax. Well, then if you read it and you say, well, I can't sign that without advice of counsel, that's the sneaky way of getting out of it, which is why I did several times. But yet, if they threaten you, then you could still go ahead and sign, but underneath of it, you used to write UCC 1-207, but they changed it to UCC 1-308. And that's called with prejudice, I'm reserving my rights. That means I'm putting my signature down, but I'm going to argue this because I'm doing this under fear and threat. Therefore, I'm not really obligated by this. Okay, and so if somebody is forced to take the mark of the beast, I'm of the belief that, okay, that would be going against their will. But when they worship the beast, that's when they actually are accepting the devil's kingdom. those are the ones that are doomed to hell, and nothing can change that. Where if somebody's forced to take the mark and then say they get leprosy like Naaman, and then come across a Jewish evangelist, believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he baptizes them, they be healed from the leprosy, and then they can go on. Okay, but if somebody voluntarily steps into that realm, then that's a whole different ballgame. And even our legal system does rely upon that to a point if you can get them to accept it. Okay, but that protection is available. One way you could do it, it got to the point where when you write UCC 1-207, the people, don't do that. There's a guy that wanted to get a loan from a bank, and he had a 50% down payment. So that means the loan was guaranteed, right? I mean, you're putting 50% down. So he went into the bank and he said, I want half of it. I'm going to pay for half. And then when he signed the loan, he put UCC 1-207. They wouldn't give him the loan as soon as they saw that, because that reserved his right on it. I mean, that was any bank would give you a loan if you got 50-50 on that thing. But when they saw that, they rejected it. And so another way you could do it without anybody knowing is you write in fine print, non-assumpsit. Real small, non-assumpsit. And that also is another way of reserving your right to argue your signature. So, but these protections are there. In James 1:27, it says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. That is implying the doctrine of Judaism of the tribulation time period. Okay, so that's chapter 1. Got through that, I dare say. Any questions or comments?